Lord, bless your people. Bless the proclamation of your word. In Jesus' name. Now again, the context. Jesus, it's his final night with his disciples. In just a few hours, he's going to be arrested. And by 9 a.m. the next morning, he will be nailed to a cross. And these are his words, his final words to his disciples in his final hours with them before his arrest and crucifixion. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done the things among them, the works that no one else did, then they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now again, our focus this morning is that portion found in John 16, verses 7 through 11, where he says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. What we have here is the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And John, in his gospel, often will use words that can have various meaning. And so this very word, convict, can also mean expose or convince. And so there are some who interpret this passage to see that this is a negative work that the Holy Spirit is doing. It is bringing conviction to the world. This is one of the few passages, maybe the only passage, where the Holy Spirit's ministry is in relation to the world. Normally, the Holy Spirit's ministry is in relationship to believers. But I believe what's being communicated here is something positive. And this is probably one of the most conclusive passages on the Holy Spirit's work in connection with conversion. And the reason I began reading from chapter 15 is that we would know the context that Jesus is telling his disciples that the world will hate you. We need to recognize that this fallen world resists that which is of God. We are a world in rebellion against God. There is an active hatred against the things of God. And he's telling these disciples, you know, I'm imagining this final evening with Jesus. He's already communicated to them that he will be leaving them. And then he tells them that a time is coming, and in fact has now come, when men will kill you thinking that they are doing service to God. And of course, we see that in the book of Acts. We see the stoning of Stephen, his martyrdom. And there is Saul, a very religious Pharisee, who gives approval to his death. And out of his zeal for God, a confused zeal, a righteousness based on his own understanding of God's law, he pursued Christians. He was one who was hunting them down. He was one who was killing Christians, thinking he was doing service to God. And it was on his way to the city of Damascus that he was apprehended by the risen Christ. And he was radically converted. And he who persecuted the church is now proclaiming the faith he once tried to destroy. And there was great rejoicing. So we know this is true. We can go through church history. There are stories that go back to the time of the Reformation, where a man was burned at the stake by the church because he taught his children the Lord's Prayer in English. Great confusion. How many things have been done in the name of God that have been totally anti-Christ? And that's what we see here. Jesus says in John 14:16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. That term, another helper, one like Jesus. Jesus was a helper. Jesus was a man who forced the truth on people, whether they liked it or not. You know, however you perceive Jesus, Jesus was not afraid to go against culture. Jesus was one who was controversial. He was hated as much as he was loved because he forced people to make a decision about him. And he drove the truth directly to their conscience. The Holy Spirit will be like him in that way. The only difference is the Holy Spirit will bear witness to Christ to the entire world. In John 16:7, he says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Now, I'm sure as the disciples heard the Lord say that, it was hard for them to understand that that could be true, that it is to your advantage that I go away. But I want you to understand the events that are about to take place, the betrayal, the arrest, his death, and his resurrection will mark the next step to be taken in redemptive history. Jesus recognizes what the sacrifice of himself will mean. It will usher in the new covenant age. In the coming of Jesus Christ, in his work and in his person, the kingdom of God penetrated this present age. But now he is getting ready to complete the work that the Father gave him. Now is the Son of Man glorified. And in John, what that means is he will die a sacrificial death. But in that death, he will bear the sins of all those who place their faith in him. And he will secure for them a righteousness. And there will be the outpouring of the Spirit. He says, it is better for me to go away. If I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. There's getting ready to be a new covenant outpouring of the Holy Spirit to empower the people of God. Jesus is looking forward to this next step. And if they understood it, the disciples would be looking forward to it too. Because until the Spirit comes in new covenant power, the nations cannot be reached. And until the nations are reached, the Lord cannot return. Do you remember what he told his disciples in Matthew 24 as they were leaving the temple area and they were commenting on the beauty of the temple? And Jesus said, do you see all these things? There's coming a day when not one stone will be left on another. And they said, Lord, when will this be? And what will be the sign of your return? In the mind of the disciples, that was one question. They could not imagine the destruction of the temple until the end of time. Jesus recognized that in about 30 or so years, the Romans would destroy this temple. But that his return would be much later. So really, to understand that whole section in Matthew 24, you need to recognize that Jesus is answering two questions. What will mark the destruction of the temple, and what will be the sign of my return? And you see, as that is described by Matthew, as you see that there's times where it has to do with something historical, immediate historical, and then that which is more end times. But they ask the question, what will be the sign of your coming and of the closing of this age? And in Matthew 24, verse 14, the most direct answer is given by the Lord. The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And if you take that question and the Lord's response, and then you jump to the end of the gospel, it really forms a real unity. The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Go, therefore, and proclaim this gospel to all nations. Every day when you wake up and the Lord hasn't returned, what we know is there are still nations, there are still peoples to be reached. So proclaim the gospel. Because there is coming a day when that final people group will be reached. I personally believe it will be those Jews living in the land of Israel. That's where this began, and it's kind of like that rock analogy. From Jerusalem, it is spread out through the entire world, and now it's coming back. And there's going to come a day when he comes and they who pierced him will see him and they will believe. That's what I believe Paul is talking about in Romans when he talks about the nation of Israel. And when they put their faith in Christ, that will represent the end of this current age. But there are still nations to be reached. And it's through the outpoured Spirit that these nations will be reached. It's through men and women who are anointed by God going to these places where the gospel has never been proclaimed. Because we know from Revelation that on that day, people from every tribe and every kindred and every tongue will be worshiping the Lord. So if there's an unreached people group in the world, that you know that God has his people there because they will be represented on that day. You may not know the story. You know, the five missionaries who were martyred in the late 50s, Jim Elliot being one of them. One of the reasons they were so motivated to reach out to the Alka Indians was because the Alkas were so violent. The people in that region, the oil companies, wanted to just wipe them out. And they were concerned that, hold it, God's word says that on that day, there will be representatives from every people, every tribe. And here, this group is being threatened with extinction. We need to reach out. And you know the story, they were killed, they were martyred, and yet it opened the door for the gospel to go to this people. That was the burden of the Lord. So, until the Spirit comes in new covenant power, the nations cannot be reached. And until the nations are reached, the Lord cannot return. And until he returns, the fullness of the life of the new heavens and the new earth cannot begin. The fullness of our salvation is when we are with him, when the Lord comes and dwells among us and wipes every tear from our eye, and we are given our glorified bodies, and we live in his presence forever. That is the goal of our salvation. And Jesus is excited because he recognizes that what is about to take place will release that. He is going to the Father, having completed that work. The Spirit will be poured out, and God's redemptive purposes will be advanced. In this section, Jesus says, I'm going to send my Spirit. And he's not only going to be one who will comfort you and empower you and bring to your remembrance the words that I have spoken to you. The Holy Spirit will also be in the world to convict the world, to bring the world to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. He wants to bring the people of the world to their knees, acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord, bringing them to the very cross of Christ. The Holy Spirit is going to work to change the hearts of men. Here is a world that is in rebellion against God, that by nature are children of wrath, sons and daughters of disobedience, who in their own would hate the gospel, would resist, would see nothing in that that's attractive, but it would be despised and rejected. And those who proclaim this truth would be killed. And yet the Holy Spirit is going to be working in hearts. He says, once I have accomplished my work and I have died and I've risen again, I'm returning to the Father. I will send the Spirit. And he will begin to move through the world, a world that is antagonistic against me, a world that is dead in sin, a world that is blinded by the evil one. And he will convict men. That who I claim to be was accurate. To reveal to them that there is salvation in no one else, that there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. And the Holy Spirit will do this work. And he'll do it in this way. He will show men that it is sinful to neglect Jesus Christ. He will show the world that its pretended righteousness is filthy rags before a holy God. And he will show the world that its obedience to the devil has been exposed as foolishness by the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. See, there's this problem with sin. The Holy Spirit's convicting work deals with the problem of sin. If we're familiar with Paul's letter to the Romans, he's writing to the church there, communicating his gospel. And he is making the point in the opening chapters that all people stand guilty before God. And we're told there that there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one in the world that hasn't rebelled against God. Everyone who has ever lived apart from Christ is unrighteous. Now, we don't like to hear that. The world reacts to that. Before I knew the Lord, I didn't believe that. When I was approached with the gospel, my understanding was, you know, I'm not that bad. Yes, I may do some wrong things, but deep down inside, I'm good. And that's just the deception that all the world is born with. We don't sense our need. We're totally self-righteous. We're arrogant before God. But Romans tells us that there is no one who understands, none who seek after God. I mean, we may play around a little bit, and God can begin to work in one's heart. I remember as a boy thinking about the things of God, though it was many years later before the Lord drew me to himself. And you may have a similar testimony as well, that there was something. But I'll tell you, that's not something that was natural within you. That was the Spirit of God graciously working in your life. I can remember a particular time when I was about to do something that I would probably always regret, and God convicted me. It was a year before I became a Christian, and I happened to be waiting for a bus that was going to take me to a place that would not be good. And I happened to look down, and there was a track. I was in the 82nd Airborne, and this was an 82nd Airborne track. And it was a series of scriptures and nice little thoughts that a mother had sent to her son, who was a member of the 82nd Airborne during World War II, who happened to die in the drop at Normandy. And it included his final letter to his younger brothers. And in that letter, he said, you know, as I look around the soldiers around me, I see men getting involved in things. Some pay sooner, some pay later, but they all pay. And that line from that letter written in 1944, the Holy Spirit convicted me, saying, I'm about to do something stupid. A year before I came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure there may be others here who can testify to just God's providential hand keeping you. He says, there's no one who understands God. We have all turned away. We together have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Our throats are open graves. Our tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. I'll tell you, you have to believe that before you can be saved. If you don't believe that, then I question, are you truly saved? Because we have to embrace the bad news of just how bad we are. We have to be convicted, not just of our sin, but of our sin nature. We have to be convicted that our attempts at righteousness prior to coming to Christ is sin before God. And God graciously does that. Praise God. That there came a time when I saw my desperate need, when God graciously revealed my sin. And Paul says he writes this so that every mouth will be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. And yet it's God's desire, it's God's will to redeem men from the bondage of sin, from the control of the evil one, to bring them to himself. Yet the world's natural response is one of hatred and persecution. Look how they treated the Son of God. I remember years ago we did a skit, some of you may remember, back when I taught in the academy. And a man was sitting on a park bench reading the Bible, I think, or a news, I forget. And the announcement goes out that a group of aliens have just landed in the city. And so a group of my students came in with their, they had little shaky things with knobs on the top, you know, the little antennae, and they're coming, and they happen to come to this guy who's sitting at the park bench reading his Bible, and they say, "What is that?" And he says, "It's the Bible. It tells us about God." And they get all excited and, you know, and they get real. You know, and it's like, we have God on our planet too. And he says, "Well, he sent his son to our planet." And they say, and they get real excited again. And they said, "Take us to him." And he says, "I can't. We killed him." And it's since that's, it's done in a comic form, but it's that what we did to the Son of God. That sin against him, killing him. Now, God had his eternal purpose, but it was the wicked heart of men to snuff out truth and righteousness and light. Men hate the light because their deeds are evil, and the light exposes the darkness of their own heart. Yet God loves us. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He says, "When the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." The Holy Spirit will come. And he will open up the hearts of men. He will tear our hearts open and reveal the reality of our sin. We will be moved by the mercy of God, and we will come to Jesus Christ and receive him as our Savior. If we're here today as those who've put our faith in him, the Holy Spirit has done that work. He has apprehended us. He has torn our hearts open. He has allowed us to see our rebellion against God. And he has graciously taken our sin. It's that awareness of sin that drives you to Christ. If someone has no recognition of their need, there's no desire for God. And we run into that. There are people who are just so confident. They're self-righteous. And they just don't hear the message. But I'll tell you, as the Spirit of God moves upon a heart, as he exposes sin, and man senses his hopelessness, his uncleanness before God, his lostness, the reality of inevitable judgment. You know, I remember as a young boy, I was in the marching band, and often after a competition or a big game, we would go to Dunkin' Donuts. And I remember being at Dunkin' Donuts, and this is the first time I remember being witness to. A guy sat next to me, and he began by saying, "Do you ever watch Billy Graham on television?" And I was an arrogant, you know, 17-year-old. I said, "Well, if he comes on, I turn him off." And I forget the rest of the conversation, but he handed me a track. And I didn't read the track. I threw it away, but it had a title, and I couldn't help read the title. And that title was, "Where Will You Be 10 Minutes After You're Dead?" And that touched a fear in my heart. As a young boy, I would think about death a lot. And there were two realities that even as, you know, as a 7- and 8-year-old sitting in bed, crying myself to sleep many nights because of the reality of death was, number one, because I was born, I was going to die. There's no way to get around it. And number two, I'd be totally alone. And that frightened me. And though I brushed that track off and that title, let me tell you, as I would sit in the back of a C-130, getting ready to jump out the door before I was saved, that title would often come back to me. "Where will you be 10 minutes after you're dead?" And you would not believe the promises that I made to God. You know, the big paratrooper, he's cool inside, shaking in my jump boots, saying, "God, if you get me through this one, I promise I'll be at church Sunday." You know, I'd make these deals. Of course, I never would. But there were times where I just know I'm going to die today. Something's going to happen. remember one time, you know, I was just so nervous and it's like, I tried to get up and it's like, oh no, I can't get up. My pack's caught in the seat. It's starting to unravel. And what am I going to do? And, you know, I could have a malfunction. And then I realized, oh, I still have my seatbelt on. But God was gracious. Of course, I went to the other end. You know, after I got saved, it's like, you know, God has a purpose for me, you know. So it doesn't matter. Woo! <You know>? Hallelujah! He is so good. But the Holy Spirit's work is to bring us to a place where we see the reality of our need. I fear judgment. The Holy Spirit reaches into the heart of an individual to convict them of his sin and to convince him that he needs Jesus Christ. This is the love of God that does this work. I mean, you may think, oh God, why do you have to bring all that stuff up? I mean, can't we just kind of keep that? No, he's bringing it up because he loves us. I'm using a lot of army illustrations. I was a medic, and in our bag we carried this little bottle of something called oil of cloves. Anyone ever heard of oil of cloves? How we used it is, if we had a soldier, we were in the field on an exercise, if we had a soldier who was complaining of a toothache, if you drop a few drops of oil of cloves, it just neutralizes the pain. Dentists hate when we use oil of cloves. Because what we do is we deaden the pain. And then this guy kind of forgets that he has a major abscess. That if it's not dealt with, it could really harm him. And see, that's what we kind of want. And there's probably some who fear dentists. You know, that's our joke. You know, when I was in Fort Bragg, you know, you have all these, you know, Green Berets and paratroopers and these tough guys, the Delta Force. And in church, you know, the joke was, here's men who fear nothing but the dentist and praying with their wives. Okay? But see, that's how it is. See, God's love is what lays our heart bare, what convicts us of sin. It's the Spirit's task. It's a loving task to bring people to himself. That conviction gives hope to those who are in the world. This conviction moves us from the world into the kingdom of God. There are three things that the Spirit convicts men concerning. Number one, sin. I'll read again. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me. In the final judgment, when individuals stand before God and it's determined whether a person goes to heaven or hell, it will be determined on whether or not he believed in Jesus Christ. And in terms of the inward convicting work of the Spirit is also at work in the hearts of men and women and young people and children to reveal to them that it is a serious thing to reject Jesus Christ. It's a serious thing to fail to believe in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is not simply convicting people of all these sins, but there is a sin. There is a primary sin. There is the mother of all sins, and that is unbelief. Denying Jesus Christ. They do not believe in me. The Spirit's work is to address this unbelief that comes from ignorance and resistance, because the sinful mind, we're told, is hostile to God. It is to bring a person to a clear understanding of the reality and the importance that there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. It is a serious and horrible and terrible and evil and vile sin to reject the Son of God, to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a time when we were moved upon by the Spirit of God that told us you ought to believe in Jesus. Shouldn't you give your life to him? Should you not receive him as your Savior? Should you not place your faith in him? For all of us who know him, we have come to that turning point. But there may be some here this morning where the Spirit of God is speaking even now. Should you not believe in him? should Christ be your treasure? And that's what I mean by believing. Not, you know, in the South, maybe it's changing, our culture's changing, but, you know, everybody seems to believe. But it's not like, hey, this is the decision I made, but an ongoing life where Jesus Christ is your treasure, is your passion, where your faith is in him. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And if you reject this conviction, then you will be ultimately condemned. You know, everyone loves John 3:16, but John 3:18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Jesus says in John 8:24, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. It's a serious matter. It's not a matter of good works versus sins. That understanding that I had, that I'm fine, you know, because God will judge my good works and the bad things I do. It's not about that. It comes down to one issue on that day. Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, in his finished work? Do you recognize that your righteousness is filthy rags before him? That there's never a good thing you've done? The reason we're not saved by good works is there are no good works until we put our faith in Jesus Christ. That becomes then the first good work empowered by the Spirit of God. And then we are saved for good works. But apart from Christ, there are no good works. There's nothing to bring to the table. He goes on to say, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning righteousness. Because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Jesus came and he exposed false righteousness. Remember what he said in the Sermon on the Mount. Unless your righteousness surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and Pharisees were viewed by their culture in that day as the most righteous. But Jesus saw right through. He said, you know, you Pharisees, you scribes, you're like cups where men clean the outside, but the inside is still dirty and vile. You're like whitewashed tombs, filled with the bones of dead men, filled with defilement. It's not about outward behavioral conformity. It's not a legalistic righteousness. It's about a heart that has been transformed. Jesus is now going. Who continues that convicting work? It is the Holy Spirit. But now it is not just among those who actually encounter Jesus or Jesus encounters them. Now, through the people of God, the Holy Spirit is confronting those throughout the world, bringing a conviction. Because I go to the Father, Jesus is saying, we won't see him. We'll no longer, he's not here to teach about true righteousness. So the Spirit will carry on that function. He will guide us, we're told, into all truth. And through the words of believers who bear witness to the gospel. It's the followers of Christ empowered by the Spirit who are the primary means of communicating this convicting message. It's the Spirit of God working through. He said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples because of your love one for another. It's the work of the Spirit. It says we are increasingly conformed to Jesus Christ, that we are used in society to be both salt and light. That's what Jesus is addressing, but it's the work of the Spirit. Because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. It's interesting. He changes. We think, and they will see me no longer. No, you will see me no longer. When I was here visibly before you, I was the model. I was the example that you were to follow. But now I go, but I will send the Spirit and he will be in you. And he will bring you to increased conformity to me. He will empower you to obey my commands. He will enable you to be a people who communicate the very righteousness of God, who are a light to the world. That's what he's saying here. The Spirit will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Spirit also communicates to us that there really is only one true righteousness. Not only does Jesus confront the reality that the world's righteousness is a pretend righteousness, it's a false righteousness that is of no value before God, but he communicates the only true righteousness. When Jesus says he's going to the Father, he has finished the work that the Father commissioned him to do. He will die. He will be buried. He will be raised again, and he will ascend to the right hand of God the Father. And through that act of his resurrection, the Lord himself is communicating that he has completed his work, that he is righteous, that he has done that which no other man could do. He came as the second Adam to redeem men to God. Because Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death on the cross, God highly exalted him. By raising him from the dead, the Father is saying, in effect, that he approved of his work on the cross. There is no penalty left to pay for sin. There is no more wrath of God to bear. There is no more guilt or liability to punishment. For those of you who have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, he has paid the penalty of your sin. Blessed is the man, blessed is the woman whose sins are forgiven. You are clean today. The penalty has been paid. You who were once a child of wrath are now invited to his table, enjoying the full benefits as a son or daughter of the living God, clothed with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, accepted in his presence. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts the world of the need for true righteousness. But now, Paul says, a righteousness of God has been made manifest, has been made known, has been revealed, a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It's the Spirit that brings that message home. Paul said, Paul, when he was a Pharisee, he said, concerning legalistic righteousness, I was a man who was faultless. In fact, he advanced beyond many of his own age because of his absolute dedication to God's law and to the commandments of men, the regulations of men. But he says to the church in Philippi, but whatever gain I had, I count it loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing greatness, the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. And for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. The Holy Spirit brought that reality home to him. The Holy Spirit comes to convict those in the world, those who are persecuting the church, those who are on their way to Damascus to imprison the Christians there. The Spirit apprehends him and changes his heart. And he recognizes all that he trusted in was filthy rags. And there is a righteousness that has been won for him through Jesus Christ, and it is received by faith. It's the imputed righteous. It's counted as our own. It is by faith alone. The Holy Spirit is sent to convince the world that this is the righteousness that is necessary to stand before God on that day. And then finally, judgment. He, the Spirit, will convict the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this age is judged. The ruler of this world is Satan, known as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. There is a devil, there is an enemy that is opposing God, who's deceived the world. But Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Remember, there was something in the Gospel of John when the Greeks came and said, we want to see Jesus. Jesus knew now was the time. Now he would be glorified. Now he would face the cross. And in the work that he completed on that cross, the ruler of this age will be cast down. This is glorious. Paul was able to write, he says, we have been given the hidden wisdom of God. We know as believers that in eternity past, Christ was crucified. And yet, The powers of this age, the rulers of this age, did not understand that, or else they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. Here Satan thought, he was watching. Isn't it interesting in history? He was there in the garden. He heard what the Lord said, that one will come from the woman who will crush your head, and he was watching. And he sensed there was something going on around the time of the birth of Moses, and so he prompted the Pharaoh, kill all the male children. He sensed there was something happening around the time of Herod the Great and prompted Herod, go back to the region of Bethlehem and kill every male child 2 years and under. And yet in both of those cases, God protected his anointed. Moses is a type of Christ. Jesus is the much greater Moses. But here he thought he had him crucified, not realizing that that death was the end of his authority on the earth. The spiritual blindness of the world is so graphically displayed in the treatment of Jesus. The world's judgments is morally and profoundly wrong. The devil stands condemned by the triumph of the cross. And all who follow him stand condemned as well. All who are following his train, persecuting the church, they're being shown as foolish, for Christ is risen. He has triumphed. The ruler of this world is judged. That word judgment, you can imagine this trial, this court, and here's this legal proceeding, two contending parties. Here's Satan on one side contending that he has authority over men. Remember when Jesus was tempted, Luke records this for us, the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I can give it to whoever I will. You know, Jesus never challenges that. And we recognize that something happened when Adam decided to disobey God, when he rebelled against God, there was something delivered to the enemy. And he recognized that in that rebellion, rebels cannot be restored to favor, but they must be left in his hands. And God, as the supreme judge, who only does righteousness, must carry out the sentence, the same sentence on mankind that Satan himself received. That's how he was thinking. Condemnation. So he's over here accusing. It's almost like if you remember the story in Zechariah, when the high priest Joshua is standing there in dirty garments, and the enemy is there accusing him. But on the other side is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the mediator. And he's appealing to the fact that he has come to take man's place under the law and to perfectly fulfill its obligations and to bear upon his body the punishment for all those who put their faith in him. That justice as well as mercy required that Satan's authority over the world be reversed. He has paid the price, and that the world is now his. And a judgment was made in favor of the mediator. He can say, all authority in heaven and on earth is mine. The case was rightfully decided against the prince of this world on the ground of Christ's satisfaction and his ransom. For his atoning sacrifice, the enemy is cast out. He is compelled to surrender the world. One stronger than him has come and has looted his home. And we were those who were the possession of the enemy, but Christ has come as that stronger man who has redeemed us to himself. The enemy can no longer keep his goods in peace when one stronger than he appears on the scene. Oh, the Holy Spirit convicts us that we are free. We are no longer subjects of the tempter. We are no longer bound to obey him. There was a time when we were bound by sin. We were under its dominion. But the prince of this world has been judged. And the Holy Spirit comes to remind us of that. He tells us that we are to put our faith in Jesus Christ. He reminds us of the righteousness that Christ has won for us and can be ours by faith. And he reminds us that we are now, through faith, the loyal subjects of Jesus Christ. And we are made willing on the day of his power. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. See, Paul says, it's the God of this world who's blinded the eyes of unbelievers, keeping them to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And the Lord had already told Paul in Acts 26, I am sending you, and I believe he is sending us, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified through faith in me. And we see the immediate promise of what Jesus speaks about here on the day of Pentecost, the anointed preaching of Peter, one who denied the Lord three times on that night, now filled with the Spirit. And even before that, after 40 days of being with the resurrected Christ, when he was taken from them, they weren't sad anymore, but they rejoiced in the Lord. And they went back to Jerusalem rejoicing. The Spirit had been poured out, and now the Spirit's work is beginning. That sermon on the day of Pentecost is the debut of the release of the new covenant power of God. That's the day that the message went forth, and that message continues to go forth 2,000 years later. And millions of those who were in the world, blind, dead, rebels against God, have graciously come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior because of the convicting work of the Spirit. It is better for you that I go, because as I go to the Father, I will send the Spirit, and he will do this glorious work. The Spirit never draws attention to himself. He's the floodlight to Jesus Christ. But when the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness. There is not a person in here this morning who has come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ who has not had the encounter of the Holy Spirit. You cannot come to saving faith apart from the Holy Spirit regenerating your heart. But there was also a means that the Spirit used. We are called to proclaim this message. It's the Lord who does the saving. What evangelism is, as Martin Luther said, is just getting that message from my mouth to someone's ear. The results are the Lord's. And I think sometimes we don't understand that. We think that there's something we have to do. No, we are to be faithful proclaimers of this message. And the Spirit has been poured out. And he will bring conviction. He will save men and women. He will save those who seem so hardened, those who are filled with hatred. Remember, on the day of Pentecost, some in this crowd were among those who said, "Crucify him! Give us Barabbas!" But now they were cut to the heart because the Spirit had been poured out. What must we do to be saved? Repent and be baptized, every one of you. The Spirit is saying, look to Christ, believe on him, follow him. The role of the Holy Spirit is to bring the world face to face with Jesus Christ as its only Savior. And he does this work because he loves us. Lord, I thank you so much this morning for your word and for the outpoured Spirit. And Lord, I pray that in these days you would encourage our faith to be men and women filled with the Spirit, who walk in step with the Spirit, Lord, who are bearing the good fruit of the Spirit, Lord, whose words are spoken and the very authority of God. Lord, as we communicate your gospel, as we proclaim this good news, Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father, and the Spirit that proceeds from the Father and the Son dwells within us and is convicting the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Lord, is bringing men and women from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every kindred to a knowledge of the Savior. Lord, we thank you that this city is filled with men and women for whom Christ died. And Lord, as we've proclaimed, Lord, may the Lamb receive the reward of his suffering. And let us be faithful, Lord God. Let us be those who are convinced of this reality. And Lord, boldly proclaim Christ. Lord, thank you that we too have been called to speak these words, to see men and women taken from darkness into your glorious light. In Jesus' name, amen.
I feel a little conflicted about what song we should do now. So let's take a vote between these two. Either the Power of the Cross. Let's see it. Power of the Cross. Oh, yeah. I'll tell the other one, too. The other one would be Revelation song. So let's do. We'll do the vote now. Power of the Cross. Revelation song. Okay, we're doing Revelation song.